Morning. Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 25. Thank you, brother. We're going to continue in our study in Acts in the apparently never-ending saga of Paul going from court to court and judge to judge. It's been over 2 years now since his arrest. I titled the sermon, No Longer Kicking Against the Goads. And I think most of you know where the text is taken from. It's what the graphic is illustrating, Paul's being brought short on his journey to Damascus to arrest even more Christians and either have them killed or put in prison. And Jesus stopped him short. And Jesus said an interesting thing to him when this happened. As Paul fell to the ground and he's blinded by the light, it's interesting, Jesus told Paul, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. Isn't that interesting? What an interesting thing to say. I mean, of all the things Jesus could have said. Now, he began, of course, with the words to Paul, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I love the questions of the Lord because he doesn't ask questions to get information, okay? It's not like he didn't know. When he asks questions like this, it's to get people to think, like Adam, you know, why are you hiding? Wants him to think about why is he doing what he's doing. And so it is with Paul. Paul has been exhibiting an unreasonable hatred of Jesus and those that follow him, because it doesn't fit into his thinking. A Messiah who got crucified as a criminal, who died, who's not reigning in Jerusalem as a king, that's not a Messiah. This guy's a fraud. But by the words Jesus said to Paul, after, by the way, Paul asked the question, who are you, Lord? Think about that. He said, who are you, Lord? This is a quick conversion. And the reason it is because Jesus says, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. The Holy Spirit has been working on Paul probably for a considerable time, and Paul is fighting back. He's resisting God. And Jesus knows that. He's been working on Paul, and Paul doesn't want to deal with it, and that's what he means by kicking against the goads. I can relate to that. For 25 years, I fought back against God. I didn't want anything to do with God. I was kicking against the goads. And every time God might have gotten through, I ran away. By the way, the goad, right? It's a long stick they use even in Asia and other places today to prod an animal. And if you've got a cooperative animal, a nice broken-in ox or whatever, all you got to do is tap them on the shoulder, you know. You want them to go left, you tap them on the right shoulder and so on. But for a stubborn animal, you got to poke, you know. They even have a sharp tip on them if you've got a really uncooperative animal. And that's what Jesus is talking about. He's saying that I've been trying to move you along, Paul, in a certain direction, toward me, by the way. And you've been fighting, you've been kicking, you know, like a stubborn animal. But this is interesting. Jesus said, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. Isn't that interesting? He didn't just say, Paul, you've been kicking against the goad. He said, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. He's saying, it's not easy to fight against God. I can testify to that. And sometimes God has to do some heavy prodding to get through to us. And I'm not going to get into my testimony, but I had to get run over by a semi to be woken up by God. And thank God he did it. He does whatever it takes to get us to come to him. But it's hard on us to keep fighting against God and resisting him. You wonder, you know, when you read the account in Acts about Paul before he was saved, when was God trying to get through? When was he kicking against the goads? It looks like he's perfectly content to be persecuting Christians, you know? This is a little insight into what's going on inside. All that time, he was fighting against God. And I'm thinking, for example, maybe as he stood there holding the cloaks of those that were stoning Stephen to death. It's interesting that at the very end of his long dialogue, Stephen is talking about the glory of God and so on. And then suddenly, he says to the Jews, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart and inner, you always resist the Holy Spirit. Paul was a listener there and that. And so he that's including Paul in it. That's basically what Jesus is saying here. You're resisting God. Maybe that hit Paul in the conscience. And then to see Stephen die with his vision of the Lord Jesus in heaven standing at the right hand of God. What did he think about all that? I think he was in turmoil. I think he was troubled by all of this. You know? They say Jesus is alive, but he's dead. And now that struggle's over because after Paul's response, who are you, Lord? Three words, that's all it took. I am Jesus. After thinking, yeah, Jesus is dead, whoa, here he is speaking to me. And his life changed. He stopped kicking against the goads. And he's begun to enjoy that blessed submission that comes with no longer fighting against God. Can you relate to that, anybody? You know, stop fighting God and just say, Lord, here I am, take me, use me, I'm yours. We just sang it. And so, it's interesting to me. We're going to see yet another recounting of a mishandling of Paul's case by yet another Roman ruler. And you keep going, you know, when is this going to end? But there's method in this. God is at work. So don't get lost in the ancient history and lose sight of what God is doing. God is doing a great work here. We'll summarize it at the end. But one of them is, you know, I don't think we think about this much. God is working on Paul. You know, he's not perfect. And just as God uses trials and adversity in our lives to work on our character and strengthen our faith, that's all over the New Testament. It's true with Paul, too. And think about it. Man, for 15 years, Paul was out running all over the place, Turkey, and then all over Greece, and back again. You know, they estimate, you ready? He covered 10,000 miles on foot during his three missionary journeys. You talk about active. And then all of a sudden, he's arrested in Jerusalem, and now he's been cooling his heels for over 2 years with no hope, apparently, of an ending. What's going on? And I wouldn't be surprised if there wasn't a little bit of a twinge of, Lord, what? Come on, I should be out there planting more churches. I want to go to Spain, you know? I want to go to Rome. I'm not going to steal my own thunder. We're going to talk about that later, what I believe God was working on. But the point is, even through this period of inactivity, now, we know Paul wouldn't just be sitting there feeling sorry for himself. He had access to his friends. They would visit and so on. But it's nothing like what he had been doing. But he's not moping. In fact, we'll see, even in chains, he can't keep quiet about Jesus. And the highlight, really, of this whole period of his imprisonment, which is going to last about 4 or 5 years, is he has all these opportunities to defend himself before this guy and that guy and this court and the Sanhedrin and the governor and all these guys. Every time, it's, let me tell you about Jesus. He's not kicking against the goads anymore. God's got him in the situation. And so, okay, then I'll talk about Jesus here. What a coincidence that God has put him in places now where he'd never have access. Governors. Commanders of garrisons, kings. Think about it. This poor, itinerant Jewish preacher talking to them about Jesus. It's great. Okay, so Paul is no longer kicking against the goads. And we'll see glimpses of it here, and then we'll have a quote from another passage to round it out. Okay, so we'll read it a verse at a time and comment as we go through the passage. Now, when Festus had come to the province after 3 days, he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Festus is the replacement for Felix, the guy we saw last time. And there's an improvement. He's probably not quite as corrupt as Felix was. And he's going up to Jerusalem because he's new on the job. And so he's going to go to the religious capital, which is the capital from the Jews' point of view, of Judea. And just kind of get the lay of the land, you know. Let's see what's going on here. So it only took him 3 days to head up there. Then the high priest and the chief men of the Jews informed him against Paul, and they petitioned him. Whoa, it's been 2 years since they last saw Paul. And their hatred is still just as potent. This is called carrying a grievance a little too far. Man, you know, from their point of view, it's like, well, Felix wouldn't cooperate. We lost 2 years. We got a new guy now, Festus. Let's work on him. Maybe he'll be a little more cooperative. Asking a favor against him, that he would summon him to Jerusalem while they lay ambush along the road to kill him. Wow. Okay, first of all, this word occurs several places in the book of Acts when we're talking about judges dispensing justice. A favor. Okay, you realize that should not have a place in a judge's dealing in a case, right? Do somebody a favor and condemn this guy. But that's the way it was in Roman times. The Jews were particularly a troublesome people, and a lot of them found the best way to get along with the Jews was to do them favors. All the way back to Jesus, Pilate did the Jews a favor by granting them Barabbas and crucifying Jesus. He was doing them a favor. He thought Jesus was innocent. He said so himself. He washed his hands of it. But this is the way they would deal with these guys. Do them favors. And so they're hoping this guy will cooperate. Okay, here's a good sign. Maybe Festus is, you can't buy him, hopefully. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea and that he himself was going there shortly. Well, that's great. Because the Jewish version of justice was, we just read it. Yeah, send him down to Jerusalem so we can have another trial. Yeah, we're going to kill him on the way, but, that's our lookout. And I really believe in the 3 days Festus had to prepare himself for going to Jerusalem, I think he was briefed. Paul is at Caesarea, is the Roman capital of Judea. And that's where Herod's big palace, which was built for the governor, is. It's where Festus now is living, and it's where Paul is kept. Okay, chained to a guard. Okay, don't think he has the bridal suite, with the big canopy bed and all that. But it's not like the Mamertine prison where he ends up later in Rome. He gets to see his friends, and they can bring stuff to him and so on. So I would imagine Festus knows pretty much the background of Paul and what's going on, and that he's been there for 2 years. Because Festus kept waiting to get a bribe paid to him. So Festus says, therefore, let those who have authority among you go down with me and accuse this man to see if there is any fault in him. Sounds reasonable, right? We've already been through 3 or 4 of these people already, okay? I don't think we're going to find anything new. And when he had remained among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought. Okay, so here we go, yet another hearing. By the way, you wonder, what's the big deal sitting? Why do we have to be told where he's sitting? I mean, okay, fine. He could be sitting on a couch or a bar stool. I mean, why are we told? Because the judgment seat is a very special place in the Roman dealings here. The Greek is Bema, B-E-M-A, Beta, Epsilon, Mu, Alpha, whatever. And God uses that word, Bema, to talk about the judgment seat of Christ, where you and I as believers, if you don't know Jesus, you won't be at the Bema. Okay? You'll be at the great white throne. Let me just say, you'd rather be at the Bema, at the judgment seat, than you would at the great white throne. Okay? But, yeah, doesn't that make sense? I mean, you're saved. Now, I had so far 50 years ahead of me after that of my life to use however I would for Jesus after getting saved. It makes sense. We're going to have a one-on-one. And Jesus, with those eyes as a flame of fire, is going to look into my life and test it by fire. And there's hopefully going to be some silver and precious stones. And there'll certainly be some wood, hay, and stubble, you know. So that's the Bema. That's the judgment seat. And when a Roman ruler sat on the Bema, it's like, okay, now I'm ready to do judgment. And it could be serious. I may be deciding matters of life and death. It's a big deal. All right? He's not sitting on his Naga hide living room set. This is a special place. And so he gets up there and has Paul brought in. When he had come, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood about and laid many serious complaints against Paul. Sounds serious, right? Which they could not prove. Here we go again. It's all accusations, but no proof. Sound familiar? While he, that is Paul, answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar, have I offended in anything at all. In other words, I haven't done anything wrong. And look at, they contradict themselves and they have no proof. Now, let's take these points one at a time because they keep coming up. By the way, these were the same accusations that were leveled against Stephen. You don't think Paul might have done some deja vu through all of this? Wow. But he's on the other side now. Just think about it. He knows what Stephen went through. But more importantly, with all of this bouncing around to judges and testimony and witnesses that hate him and want him dead but can't consistently prove him having done anything wrong, he's going to think of his Savior. He's over and over. Paul has got to be saying, wow, this is what Jesus went through for me. And Jesus didn't have the promise. He has the promise, doesn't he, from Jesus? You're going to witness for me in Rome, right? So it's just a matter of time. Jesus was headed for the cross by his own choice. And how that must have moved Paul. Yeah, I'm going through what my Savior did, but with hope in the end. Okay, first of all, he preached against the law, okay? The law of the Jews, the law of Moses. And it's true. We know as believers, as Christians, Paul didn't preach against the law. But put yourself in the mindset of the Jews at this time. Okay? He has already written the book of Galatians. It's circulated throughout Galatia in Asia, that is Turkey. And over in that book, there are phrases that say things like, by the law, no one shall be justified. He says that in Romans, too. He says, circumcision doesn't avail anything. Do you understand what that sounds like to a Jew? He's bad-mouthing the law. Circumcision, what's going on? God gave us those things. It's the way we get to God. How can Paul be saying this, that the law can't make us righteous? What does he say in Romans? He says about the Jews, who, being ignorant of the righteousness of God, they try to establish their own righteousness. That was me before I got saved. That's most people. Ask the average guy on the street. If they believe in heaven, and if they believe in God, of which there are less and less people, but there's enough of them still out there, and typically they'd say what I would have said. Not ever having gone to church, I'd say I'm basically a good person. You know? Yeah, I try to keep the Ten Commandments. I try to love my neighbor as myself. I keep the law. That's basically what people say. And clearly, praise God, now as believers, we understand what Paul is saying in books like Romans and Galatians, because he says in Romans that the law is holy and just. It's a good thing. He's not bad-mouthing the law. He's just saying it's useless if you expect it to get you to God, because you can't do it. It's weak through the flesh. Translation, I can't keep the law. Okay? Well, the Jews don't want to hear that. And to them, that's heresy. And so they hear this stuff about how, no, the law is no good. It can't get you to God. He's not that it's no good in and of itself, but as far as getting you to God, doesn't work. Do you understand how revolutionary that is? Romans 3, praise God for those words. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law has been revealed, even the righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. Okay. So, yeah, from their point of view, he's bad-mouthing the law of God. But he's not. You got it? Is that fairly clear? The temple, well, we know where that came from. We saw it in chapter 22. When, in spite of his best efforts, at the suggestion of the brothers, one of these things, by the way, that commentators today question, you know, what Paul did. He participated in a Nazarite vow, okay? And, by the way, be careful about just freely saying, oh, yeah, Paul shouldn't have done that, you know. Be careful about criticizing another master's servant, particularly when it's God's. You know, God never says, yeah, Paul, you shouldn't have done that. God doesn't say anything about it. So don't stick your neck out and say, yeah, Paul shouldn't have done that. Woo! I don't know about that. But so it was to help him, as he says in 1 Corinthians, you know, become all things to all men. So he was being Jewish so as not to offend the Jews in Jerusalem at the time. But it backfired, of course, because toward the end of the vow, he had to go into the temple and tell the priest that the time was almost up and it was going to be time for the purifying process at the end. But he was by himself in the temple. He's a Jew. He could go in there. But these gossip-mongering Jews from Asia, that is Turkey, had come in and said, ha-ha, he took a Gentile into the temple. And, of course, you know, you're sitting here going, what's the big deal? Well, think about the wall that went all the way around the temple and all over the place. It said, Gentiles passing beyond this point will do so upon pain of death. That's how serious it was. And they were going to kill him. They started beating him and was saved by the Roman soldiers. The point is, this, him acting against the temple or profaning the temple is a lie. Because he did not take any Gentiles into the temple. The Asians or the Galatians saw him there in the temple. They'd seen him previously in the city with a couple of Gentiles. And so they said, oh, he must have taken them in there. So that's where it all started. So that one's totally false. The first one's false too, by the way. But it really helps to know Jesus to understand why. And the last one, this is the one for the benefit of the Romans. Because the Jews know very well that if all they do is lay out all these religious complaints, the Romans are not going to be highly interested in prosecuting Paul. Okay? So they did this to Jesus too. And it's probably, they say, he was against Caesar, it says. Well, he probably preached that Jesus is Lord. I think he did, right? If any man says Jesus is Lord and believes in his heart that God raised him from the dead, he shall be saved. Romans 10. Yeah. Later on, we're going to see Festus refers to Caesar. He calls him my Lord. Okay. But Jesus is now Paul's Lord because he's not kicking against the goads anymore. So, again, that's true. If you know Jesus, he's your one and only Lord. He should be. Amen? But a good, self-respecting Roman is going to have a problem with that because Caesar should be your Lord, okay, your king, your ruler. So that one the Jews always throw in because they're hoping that'll get the sympathy of the judge. You know, oh, yeah, that's bad stuff. We need to arrest this guy and, you know, maybe execute him. Okay, so Paul speaks out and says, no, I haven't done anything. Takes them point by point. But Festus isn't quite as just and fair and square as we thought he might be. There's that word again. But Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor. Look, he's got an innocent guy in his hands. He knows it, like all the other guys before him. But there's this idea of, well, I got a bunch of Jews here that are complaining. Let's do them a favor. Forget the fact that the guy's innocent. I can use him. He answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things? Oh, woo! Let's go to Jerusalem. You know how that sounded to Paul? Last time he was in Jerusalem, he was almost beaten to death twice. The last he heard about Jerusalem was the 40-plus assassins who said they were going to go on a fast and not eat food or drink until they'd killed Paul. And in fact, brought the chief priests and the Jewish leaders into it and said, we need help on this plan to kill Paul. What you guys need to do is go to the governor. At that time, it was Felix or Claudius. And tell him, bring Paul down here to Jerusalem, and we'll have another round of inquiry. And we'll kill him on the way. And not surprisingly, the Jewish leader said, that's a great idea. Yeah, we'll do that. Praise God that God exposed that plot through Paul's nephew and spared him the trip to Jerusalem. So now you can imagine what this proposal of going to Jerusalem to be tried again sounded like to Paul. Not interested. Can you blame the guy? And not only that, why do we need to go another round? How many rounds do we need to go? So, What's Paul saying? I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, Bema, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews, I have done no wrong, as you very well know. Woo! We're a little bit of, shall we say, sarcasm. Look, you know I'm innocent, Festus. Come on. As you very well know. And it's interesting. He says, look, forget the Jews. They can't prove I've done anything. How many times do we have to go through that? And if I've broken any laws Roman-wise, okay, then, verse 11, for if I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying, but if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. And here they come, the big bomb. I appeal to Caesar. Those are magic words in this day and age. And only a citizen of Rome can say them, by the way. That's cool. God, do you think it was an accident that Paul, Saul at that time, happened to be born in one of the few cities in the Roman Empire, which if you're born there, you're automatically a citizen of Rome? You think that was an accident? No, see, God was working back in the womb of Paul's mother so that in here now he could appeal to Caesar as that citizen. And here's another place where people have not hesitated to say, Paul shouldn't have done that. You know, Jesus said he was going to go to Rome. Just let it happen God's way. Well, again, I don't see Jesus calling him on this or correcting him or complaining about it, so be careful. I'm not going to say this was wrong, okay? It worked out, and I don't see Jesus reprimanding Paul. God used it. Okay, so that's pretty cool. We don't have anything like that, do we? You know, the highest court in the land, of course, is the Supreme Court. But if you have a case at some lower court, you know, we have the appeal process, and it can go up and up and up. But when it comes to the highest authority, the Supreme Court, your lawyer has to submit a brief. And they'll look at it, maybe. And if they do, they decide if they even want to hear it. And most of the time, they don't. Okay, it's got to be worthwhile for them to look at it. So there is an element of that in the appeal to Caesar as well. Festus is not obligated to cooperate with Paul on this request. He can refuse it. But almost always, it has to be a case where the person appealing has already been caught red-handed committing a major crime, like, you know, murder, robbery, or something like that. And in those cases, if the person says, I appeal to Caesar, it's like, no, sorry, we already got you. You understand? But in Paul's case, in this conference with his advisors, I'm sure the discussion was something like, is there any grounds we can refuse this appeal? And it would be, no, the guy looks to me to be innocent. You know. So, then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, you have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go. Now, it's a done deal. He's going to Rome. Okay? And just a quick reminder. This doesn't mean, by the way, that it's going to be Caesar himself that's going to sit in judgment on Paul. Okay. First of all, you know who the Caesar is at this time? Anybody know? It's Nero. We all know about Nero, don't we? The guy likes pyrotechnics. Only a few laughs. He burned down Rome, they're pretty sure. Blamed it on the Christians, and that's when things really got bad for the Christians. Because he began to kill them right and left. But that's later, okay? But the point is, look, if he had to deal with every little appeal from some case across the Roman Empire, that's all he'd be doing. So he delegates this typically. Unless it's some really highfalutin aristocrat or somebody, he might sit in on it and make a decision. But usually it's from guys from the Senate or somebody he's appointed to handle the case. But whatever. They do it in Caesar's name, and in this case, Nero. And once that decision is made, it's final. Okay. So, big shift now in this progression of Paul through all the courts and so on. New subject, and after some days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus. Here's some new characters, and I'm not going to give you the background of their ancestry and so on. Let me just summarize them both. They're brother and sister, not husband and wife, but they're models of corruption and immorality. Okay? So they're coming through town, and it would probably be because Festus has come into the role of governor. And so, you know, they're here to kind of welcome him into his new job. And by the way, okay, another little thing. With all of the officials and rulers and kings and governors, and we haven't had the Roman breakdown, by the way. It really is complicated. Praetors and pro-praetors and consuls and pro-consuls and lots of other things, depending on what province you're in. I think it was Augustus, even though Nero's called Augustus here. He's not. That's the title. But Augustus Caesar, the guy that switched from the Roman Republic to the Roman Empire, decided that he would carve the empire into kind of two sections. Provinces that had soldiers in them were under his control now. Isn't that interesting? He now controls the empire. Before then, it was supposedly a democracy, the Roman Republic. Now in the Roman Empire, Augustus takes control, and some of the provinces, he would let the Senate and therefore the people rule, but they had no power because there basically weren't any soldiers in them. It was his way of taking over the country. Okay, well, in that shuffling of leadership and so on, he set up certain rulers over Judea. And let me just say that the governor, Festus, they use the English word governor. He's actually, get ready, he has more power than Agrippa does. Okay? Agrippa, the visitor with his sister Bernice, even though he's a king, because that's the English word they use typically to translate it, he does not have the power to do anything with Paul. But what's helpful in this situation is he and his sister are both Jewish. You get it? And so Festus, as you're going to see, he's in a quandary. He doesn't know what to tell Caesar when he ships Paul to Rome, what the situation is. It's something Jewish, but he's got to write a brief you see, to Caesar and explain the situation to him. And so, as we're going to see, that's why he's glad that Agrippa and Bernice have shown up. He's hoping that they'll give him some insight into this case. Okay, you got it? Is that fairly clear? I see a few nodding heads. Some of them are nodding like this. But, okay. So, when they had been there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There's a certain man left a prisoner by Felix, about whom the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me when I was in Jerusalem, asking for a judgment against him. To them I answered," listen to this noble response, by the way. This isn't back in the recording of the event, but it certainly sounds, wow, what a model of fairness and justice this guy is. "It is not the custom of the Romans to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets the accusers face to face and has opportunity to answer for himself concerning the charge against him." Isn't that wonderful? Now, he may have said that, but it's not indicated in the Luke's recounting of the event. "Therefore, when they had come together without any delay, the next day I sat on the bema, judgment seat," see, it's a big deal, "and commanded the man to be brought in." "When the accusers stood up, they brought no accusation against him of such things as I supposed." What he means is, there's no Roman law broken here, let alone deserving death, "but had some questions against him about their own religion, and," this is, listen to this, "and about a certain Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive." That is intriguing. That stuck with Festus. And it also gives us a little insight into the session that they just had, because once again, Paul got it around to Jesus, the discussion, and in particular, that he's alive. Isn't that cool? Just, I don't want to lose my title, okay? He's not kicking against the goads anymore. All right? Even in this adversity. But what is interesting here, you think about it. Festus, in that discussion, heard Paul talking about a man who died, but who came back to life again. Whoa! Now, if I heard that, and I'd heard it growing up, but it really hit me around the time the semi hit me. Wait a minute. Is Jesus really alive? This may be the closest Festus ever came to coming to God. Because he's been told that this guy who was dead is alive. Listen, I would want to at least, you know, look into that. Let me debunk that, you know. Let me look it up on Snopes, you know, and find out if that's true or not. Because, look, think about it. If there really was someone who was dead and came back to life again, do I need to fill in the blank for you? What are the ramifications of that? This guy is somebody very special. He probably has something to do with God. And I may have to deal with this guy. You think about it. You understand? It has a lot of ramifications. I'll just say that. But the point is, that's as far as Festus went on. Because it's really sad, his comment. Yeah. This reminds me of myself before I was saved. It's almost like, let's change the subject here. You know, I don't talk about religion. I used to say that a lot. Because that's basically what he says. And because I was uncertain of such questions, And because I was uncertain of such questions, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged concerning these matters. That's interesting. So that's as far as we go on this Jesus. Notice that, this Jesus, you know, a certain man named Jesus. As far as we go on the fact that he was raised from the dead, he immediately relegates it into the area of, it's religious. I don't know about that stuff. It's a Jewish thing, and I'm not going to get involved in it. So he came that close to Jesus, and that's probably as close as he ever came. But when Paul appealed to be reserved for the decision of Augustus, that's Nero, I commanded him to be kept till I could send him to Caesar. This is interesting. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I also would like to hear the man myself. And so Festus says, tomorrow, he said, you shall hear him. And you wonder, I would imagine Agrippa's heard of Paul. And it's like a lot of the other Roman leaders, and in this case, a Jewish leader. They're curious. I think that's about the extent of it, particularly knowing his lifestyle. Okay, so we're moving on to the next day. So the next day, when Agrippa and Bernice had come in with great pomp and had entered the auditorium with the commanders, picture this now. This is all for the sake of this Jewish guy. He's a nobody in their eyes, okay? All of these mucky mucks, commanders, a king, a governor, right? Aristocrats, noblemen, all gathering together so we can hear from this guy, Paul. With the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at Festus's command, Paul was brought in. And in spite of all the, it probably would have been very impressive if you'd been there, okay? You go, wow, you know. But I have to think of 2 Corinthians. No, Christ leads us in triumph. And he's talking about what he has done for us. He won the battle. We talked about it this morning in Breaking of Bread. He did it all. But then he leads us in the triumphal procession. We're part of it. His victory is our victory. And that's a real celebration. Okay? You tracking? How about victory over death? Sin? Hell? That's pretty good, huh? Okay, so all of that has happened. We bring Paul in. And now Festus drones on with this introduction about what's going on here. King Agrippa and all the men who are here present with us, you see this man about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying out that he was not fit to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing deserving of death, and by the way, really, he should say, I found nothing, and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I decided to send him. Come on, man, he's innocent. He should have released him, right? And then here's the... This is as close as we're going to get, by the way. You're going to have to tune in next week with Eric to find out Paul's answer to all of this. I have nothing certain to write to my Lord concerning him. In fact, really, he should say, I have nothing to write. Therefore, I have brought him out before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination has taken place, I may have something to write. See, he's in a quandary. He's got to write something. You can't just send this guy to the emperor and say, okay, you take care of this, and not give him a reason for why this guy's being sent in the first place. I love this profound statement then. For it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not to specify the charges against him. Really? Duh. No kidding. But right now he doesn't know what to write. He's done nothing wrong, and he doesn't even understand why the Jews are so upset, and he certainly doesn't see any Roman laws that have been broken. Well, wait until next week. It's wonderful. And guess what? Even though Festus doesn't have a clue as what to talk about to Nero, you know what? Paul knows exactly what he's going to talk about. What do you think it's going to be? Jesus! Yeah. Not kicking against the goads anymore, is he? See, that's great. He suffered for Christ, just like Jesus said he would. I'll show him what great things he must suffer for my name's sake. You know, stoned, left for dead in Lystra, whipped in Philippi. We go on and on. 2 Corinthians 11. And he counted it all joy. But now God has got him in a different kind of a trial. Not physical suffering, but being taken out of circulation for probably 5 years. A whole different kind of suffering. But you know what? Paul is still cooperating with Jesus through this and counting it joy. And I'll show you how. So the question is, at first glance, this whole 4 or 5 years out of Paul's life looks, humanly speaking, like a mistake. And we know it's not. So what on earth could be the positive results of Paul's imprisonment? And there are four. There are many others. God's purposes are manifold. That is, he does a lot of things when he does one thing. First of all, Paul's faith is being strengthened through all of this. That's First Peter and James. God says it is true for Paul too. Trials do that, right? I don't know about you, but in my life, when the sun's shining out and the birds are singing and everything's going my way, yeah, okay, my character is being helped and my faith is being strengthened because I see the faithfulness of God. But it really happens in the midst of trials, doesn't it? Ask Job. Yeah. And so God's working on Paul. Yeah, that's good. He loves Paul. His character in particular, patience. So far, it's been over 2 years. It's probably going to be at least another 2 years where he's sitting chained to a guard, you know, not going around visiting the churches. And humility, by the way. You know, I think sometimes we kind of get caught up with Paul, and we think, yeah, he's God's main guy, and he was probably his main guy, but he's not the only church planter at this time. It's the one God keeps a lot of track of in the book of Acts. But for example, the other apostles before him, they're all over the place planting churches. Do you know that? From the early tradition of the church, we're pretty certain that they went, the 12 or the 11, within the first several decades, as far west as Spain, as far east, let me go over there, west as Spain, as far east as India, as far south as Ethiopia, and as far north as way up above Greece. And that's not Paul. They're church planting all over the place. When he writes the letter to Rome, to what sounds like a big, strong church, Paul had never been there. Okay? It's because we shouldn't be surprised. Who was it that said, I will build my church? It was Jesus. Jesus is doing that. And he's using not just Paul, but all the other guys. And so it's good to find out that you're not indispensable to the Lord. Certainly, God accomplished his testimony to Gentile rulers. Paul would never be able to do that apart from his imprisonment. It's great. And when he gets into Rome, we find out that the gospel's been circulating throughout the household of Caesar. And to me, the last one is really precious. Paul wrote the prison epistles while he was in prison. He had plenty of time on his hands. And it's not just the time. The lessons that he learned through that time come out in his letters. And I'm just going to refer to one of them here. It's out of Philippians. They're called prison epistles because it's Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Those are the prison epistles. He wrote those letters during this imprisonment time, and I think most people believe they were written from Rome when he was in prison there. Some think one or more of them might have been written from Caesarea. The point is they were written in prison. And we know that because in those letters, he refers to himself either as a prisoner or in chains, or both. Okay? But here's Philippians because it really resonates with what we're talking about here and what he's going through right now, cooling his heels. But what things were gained to me, talking about his high place in Jewish society as a Pharisee, tribe of Benjamin, a zealot, persecuting the church. He'd enumerated all of that, and he was a big dude before he got saved. That's what he's talking about. All of that was gain. It was wonderful. He says, now I count that as loss. It was a negative. Why? Because it kept me from Jesus. Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. The phrase that sticks out to me particularly in what we're talking about here is fellowship of his sufferings. We wouldn't or normally use those words in conjunction, fellowship of sufferings. I believe in particular during his imprisonment, one of the things that really spoke to his heart was realizing this is what his Savior went through, the bouncing around. He was innocent. But nevertheless, he was charged as a criminal and killed, murdered, executed. And Paul now, listen, he'd heard about it, but now he's getting a taste of it, you see. And I think deep down inside, he's rejoicing, saying, wow, thank you, Lord Jesus, for going through this for me. But beyond that, the cross, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, as he wrote elsewhere. Praise the Lord. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you for this account of Paul, the clear conversion, that is a change from a hater of Christ to one who loved him with all his heart and a life to show it. Lord, we pray that in a certain measure, we might emulate that in our own lives, that we might show that we're not kicking against the goad, but we're cooperating. We love Jesus. We want to do what he says. We want to please him. As Paul said, we want to be found well-pleasing to the Lord. As we sang earlier, living for Jesus. Lord, that's what we want to do. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.